problem of evil, as I like to think of it, the problem of suffering. What exactly is it? Well, classically, it's been said something like this. If your God is all-powerful, then he would be able to resolve evil or suffering. If your God is all-knowing, he would know how. And if God is all-loving, then he would want to. So how do we account for evil? Or how do we account for suffering? And this is a conversation that happens through every generation, wrestling with suffering and evil. And maybe in a freshman philosophy class, you encounter this, and a student who's bold and confident knows the answer. Free will. Yes, it's part of it. But as we go down that path and that answer, it raises more mysteries. And like we said, that oftentimes when you're going through the pain and suffering, the philosophical questions go out the window, and it's why or how long. C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Problem of Pain, a philosophical treatment on the problem of pain and suffering. So a person who had worked through all the philosophical aspects, but the tone of his later work, A Grief Observed, his journal as he saw his wife suffer and pass away from cancer, was of a very different tone. And he said in that something along the lines of, I'm not so worried that I would give up my belief in God, but I'm worried as maybe the dreadful things that I would say about him. And so this is somebody who had thought through the logical implications, but when we walk the path of suffering, it's a different story. And tonight what I want us to do is to look at passages to see some themes that will emerge. Because we see people respond differently when suffering occurs. People may trust all the more in God, or they may resent God, or give up on God. And these passages tonight that we're going to look at will offer insight, but it still encompasses mystery. There's no simple, single answer. And often we find that rather than an answer to the why, there's other questions that emerge or mysteries that remain. And we think about, well, how do we deal with it? Or what is God doing through it? What is God doing to address suffering? What is God doing to defeat suffering? About 5 years ago, I read a little book that I had to review, and it was called, What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? Brian Hahn Gregg, I believe. And one of the things that has stuck with me, and so I often bring it up when we talk about this in class sometimes, and it's something that I hope maybe will stick with you. He uses the analogy of a talented choir. And this choir that has different parts, and so sometimes that choir, it's singing a composition that's in unison and loudly and boldly, and it's beautiful. Maybe like the announcement, the good news of Jesus, or the coming of the kingdom. But other times, there's complex melodies and harmonies, or maybe dissonance at times. Things like when we go through times of suffering, and we might be able to pick out one line. We'll listen for the tenor or the alto, and we can follow that line, but you see, when we focus just on that one, we might lose out on the others or the composition as a whole. And so again, what I want us to do is, I've kind of structured this sermon based around how he laid it out in his book, is to look at some of the different themes that we see from these passages and see how they can help us as we think about the problem of suffering.
So if you would, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. That will be our first place tonight.
See, we have the covenant that God made with the Israelites. And in chapter 28, it's full of blessings and curses. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you do this, you will be cursed.
And let's pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20.
See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away
and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So we see here in this first passage this concept of two ways. The covenant was a helpful baseline for the people to know that they were in step with God. And we see in verse 16, what is the way of life? To walk in his way, to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, and keep his commandments. The way of death is to turn away and to not hear and to be drawn away to other gods. See, we can see that God is just, and God will bless the righteous, and God will condemn the wicked. And so we see first, in no particular order, but as we look to this one, we see that suffering can come about as the divine response to sin. And we see this play out for the Israelites. And again, notice kind of the corporate nature of that. The Israelites as a nation, we often think on an individual level, which again is totally appropriate. But even on the corporate level, as a nation, we see that they prosper when they follow after God and they suffer when they turn away. Now, if this is where we stopped, if this was the one line where we stopped that we singled out to say, why is it suffering? And say, well, maybe it's the result of your sin. Well, if we stop there, then we're always left in a position of judgment on others, because if that's our only answer, then if you are suffering, well, you must have sinned. It's what Job's friends seem to think. Now, there are various other texts in the Old and New Testament, but what we see here is the concept of reaping what we sow. If we go over to Galatians in the New Testament, as Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You might say, why are we suffering? Well, sometimes it's because of the choices that we have made and the consequences that follow. Think about God imploring you and I as we see a way of life and death. That as he just here, as he spoke to the Israelites, about what he would want for us. Therefore, choose life. To choose life.
And so we're prompted to love the Lord, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments. Let's go over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. We recently talked about this in our Wednesday night session when we focused on Cain.
Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.
But you see, Cain fails in that regard. In verse 8, we see that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. You see, there's the principle of reaping what we sow. But here we see that another person's sin can cause suffering in our lives. That through the free will act of another, the innocent may suffer. And this can be difficult to make sense of
because this is an instance of where we don't reap what we sow. Why should the innocent suffer because of the rebellion and choices of another? And yet we see rebellion in every generation against God, and thus we see in every generation that the innocent suffer. See, this is part of the free will defense.
You know, when you talk about the problem of suffering or evil, we try to come up with defenses or theodicies as if God needs our defense. But nevertheless, we wrestle with it as human beings, as we should. And so we say, well, free will, God created us with free will. And so thus, that accounts for moral evil that came into the world. That accounts for the existence of it. And some will say, well, God could have rigged the system so that we would maybe we still have free will, but we are so incentivized that we never make that choice. And people go back and forth. But here's the thing. If we truly have free will, and then there's the choice to choose the good, and there's the real possibility to choose the wrong or the evil. And yet we see that God, in his wisdom and his desire for communion with us, with relationship with us, must take that risk, the risk that we don't choose him.
And so, again, as we say, okay, well, free will, well, this raises just further questions. And it's a difficult mystery. And it can go beautifully right, leading to all the good things and things that we will see when the end of time comes and we get to spend eternity with God. But it can also go horrendously wrong and leave a wake of destruction. And the challenge is that we know that God has been active in the world and that God can work providentially in our lives and that God answers prayers, that he can deliver us from hardship, and yet we still may suffer. If God can and does respond to us, then why is it not always an alleviation of our suffering? Why is it that some get better and others pass away? For example, when sickness comes to mind. So this is why we ought to be humble when we think we can answer a question with free will, because there's still many further questions. And going along with this idea of mystery and the mystery of suffering, we could turn to Job. Now, we know, because we read the beginning of Job, we know the context of what's going on here and why Job is suffering.
But there's no indication that Job ever gets that answer.
And Job has suffered terrible loss. He's lost his 10 children and all of his flock. And there's no indication that Job is ever clued in. Although we get to the end, we see that God blessed him doubly and gave him another 140 years of life after all of this. But as far as Job was concerned, his suffering was without purpose or meaning. And Job was innocent, and he did not give up on that. But in time, his cries turned to accusation. If you go to chapter 38, we're going to focus in verse 40 here, but in chapter 38, then we see, Then the Lord
answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you,
and you make it known to me." And God goes on to continue to display his knowledge and power and wisdom in nature and creation. We get to chapter 40, and the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." You see, Job was innocent, and God is not accusing him of sin, but God objects to Job's claims of innocence at the expense of God's justice. Job is right in his innocence, but that does not compromise the justice of God.
Verse 3 of 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And then God continues on in chapter 40. Then the Lord answered Job by the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together, bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you."
He goes on to talk about Behemoth and the Leviathan. Job never gets his answer, but he gets an encounter with God. And Job surrenders to God and accepts the mystery of his suffering.
In chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes."
You see, Job surrenders to God. But ultimately, what's one of the lessons for us? Ultimately, God does not call me to trust in my understanding of him. He calls me to trust in him. And when it doesn't make sense, and when you don't get an answer, can you still trust in God? It makes us think of Romans. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things."
So far we see we can reap what we sow. Sometimes we might suffer innocently because of the choices of someone else. And also we see that there's mystery involved. The next one I want us to see is how God,
to see the power and sovereignty of God, to look at things in a new light. Again, think of the story of Joseph and all that he had gone through, in a pit, to slavery, to the head of a household, to prison, to being second to only Pharaoh. And we see towards the end here, in Genesis 45, that Joseph, as he answers his brothers, were invited to see this in a new light. Genesis 45, 4 through 8. This is when Joseph reveals himself.
"So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt."
Again, while mystery remains, the key takeaway here is God's redemptive power is stronger than the suffering that afflicts us. That even evil acts cannot derail God's purposes for good. In Joseph's words, they do not justify the brothers, but rather invites us to perceive the entire story in a new light. It's an affirmation of God's power and goodness. And despite the wickedness of his brothers, of what God could still do. So we think of Romans 8:28, a great passage of comfort that comes to us, that we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You see, God does not accomplish
his good purposes by afflicting us with suffering. Rather, it asserts that none of those sufferings is greater than God.
And God's sovereignty doesn't mean that every little single thing happens because of God. Remember, he created us with free will. And the danger is that someone might say that in God's sovereignty, that God is ultimately responsible and blameworthy and the one that we should point the finger at for evil. That's a common charge. But again, God's foreknowledge does not mean that he causes all things just because he knows it. But yet we know that God's ultimate will be accomplished, no matter what our free will may throw at God. And again, this answer still leaves many mysteries, but I would argue that it's unbiblical to be led to divine determinism, that everything that happens was preordained, and thus your suffering is just a part of God's plan. If a tragedy befalls you, it is of no comfort for someone to say, well, God, it just must have been a time. It was all part of God's plan. He knew it. No, but can you trust in God through the midst of that? Can you trust in God that all things will work together for good? Can you trust in God that in the end he will right all wrongs? And so we can be comforted that God is greater than any of the sufferings that we experience, and his ultimate plan will not be thwarted. Let's look at one more for tonight. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. This is the passage that was just read this evening. You may have heard the word eschatology before. Eschatology is the study of last things. And as we think about the resolution of God's story in the world, that we zoom out beyond just our lives and our moment in time, but open our eyes to see our story within the context of God's story, of what he is doing. Think about how a few weeks ago we talked about the covenants that God had made and what he was doing. It encourages us to apprehend our story in the larger context, to zoom out and see God's grand redemptive story. And it aims to tell us where God's story is going. And we know that God wins. God has won. And so we live in the now or the already. The kingdom has come, and yet we still have the not yet. We're still waiting for the day of the Lord when Christ is revealed from heaven. Romans chapter 8, the beginning of that chapter, is talking about life in the Spirit, and the Spirit who dwells within all of those who are in Christ. We see, for example, if you go to verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. So we see that if we are led by the Spirit of God, then we are sons of God. And if we've received Spirit, then we are adopted as sons of God. And so we are also his children and heirs. And notice the last part of verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
There's so much more that could be said. That's why we're doing this in two parts, but even then, we're just barely scratching the surface here as we think about what the Bible has to say about suffering.
But think about in verse 18, where this passage starts. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, it puts it all in perspective. Everyone has a different story. Everyone has different joys, and everyone has different sorrows. But even if you have the saddest story in the room, even if you have the most suffering in the room, take courage here in the words
For I consider that these sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is be revealed to us. Let's continue on. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
The whole cosmos, creation, all of us, groan.
And if you haven't groaned yet in life, if you've had an easy path, at some point you will have suffering that will cause you to have a little bit of an existential moment to reflect on those deep things of life and those questions of, will I continue to trust in God or do I give up on God?
It breaks my heart when
someone, this has happened several times, someone loses a loved one, and so for that, they've turned away from God. Isn't that where your hope lies? In God?
And it continues on that verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
When you're in the midst of suffering and you don't have the words, take comfort that the Spirit intercedes for you. You've been in that moment where you say, I don't even know what to pray. But yet we have the Spirit that intercedes.
And as we think about this, go down to verse 35, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?
What are the other things that we could add?
Or suffering or cancer or divorce or the loss of a spouse or the loss of a child, a loss of a parent, a loss of a loved one, physical pain, emotional pain, depression. What is it?
Let's be reminded, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And when we don't understand and we're in the depths of our grief, and we're in the hole of darkness, sometimes all you can do is hang on. But you hang on to trust in God.
And we see that such suffering can be endured because it's not the end of the story.
Consider what martyrs faced. Sometimes it's we have to look beyond this life. In fact, for a lot of people, they have to look beyond that life, on this life.
Those who have lost their life because they will not give up on God. And we see that creation itself waits for God to bring to fruition what was initiated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And this is more than just a return to paradise, but something new. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. See, no matter what we have already received from Christ's death and resurrection, and being heirs and children to be redeemed, to be forgiven, that this beginning of our everlasting life that we are already living as children of God, the Christian life is still a life of hope. And we experience labor pains, as was mentioned. That's common imagery in Jewish terms of eschatology. But we also experience
the first fruits of the Spirit and of everlasting life. And so thus, like creation, we groan for the return of Christ, the completion of that work. And again, this is not an explanation of suffering. We may never get an answer or understand why. But how can we continue to trust and lean on God even in the midst of it? Relying on the hope that we have when God rights all wrongs and makes all things new. We've just tried to look at a few passages to think about. Let's just go to see what the Bible says, to see what themes emerge here. And as we see, suffering can be as a result of our choices, reaping what we sow. But it can also be the result of the choices of others, that we may suffer innocently so. And Job reminds us that our suffering may still remain a mystery, but we can trust in God. And as Joseph reminds us in Genesis, in his story, that God is in ultimate control despite suffering. And as Romans reminds us, God has overcome. That we live in the now and the already, but we're still waiting for the not yet. You see, light breaks in on the darkness. That hope can be found in the midst of despair. So we're going to sing in just a second the joyful sound that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We'll talk about this more next week, but God has provided a resolution, a solution to our suffering. He's taken care of the problem of sin, and that when we look back after this life is done, and we see this brief moment in time connected with the eternity that we have with God, how great it will to be with God. And may we be able to endure trusting and hoping and relying on God, encouraging each other, even on our darkest days. If we can pray for you, for big things or small things, big sufferings or little sufferings, or if you need to be made new, a new creation to have your sins washed away, we can do that tonight. This very moment, whatever needs you have, let's sing the joyful news that Jesus saves.